as Jim said, it's really coming back to our family. It's so comforting to see you, and we've been blessed in the last few months to visit several of the Bible studies. We've been with Doug and Rick and my father-in-law, Rob Ray. We also visited Mark and also Kevin. We had a great time there. I think the main struggle has been that we would like to be back and be there every week. We really have enjoyed the fellowship, the love of all of you, and Lord willing, we'll be visiting the study of Rick and Sean, and also with Mark, and I know the rest of you and the other Bible study leaders are working so that you can have us there, and we really appreciate your prayers and your encouragement, especially in the last few days, as Jim said, giving you a brief report. I was scheduled to come here about a month ago when Mike Mahoney filled in for me. And what happened is that Friday, December the 4th, just a couple of days before coming here, I received a phone call that really, just a month ago, changed our lives and ministry in Mexico. Antonio Ortega, our associate pastor at the Naucalpan Church, the church that I'm pastoring there in the north part of the city, called, and Antonio explained the situation. What happened is that Rodolfo, the other pastor, it's three of us, three elders, and Rodolfo, the other pastor at Naucalpan, was on his way to buy books for the church library on Friday. What happened is that day he decided not to take the car, which was unusual for him because he usually drives, and he decided to take the subway. A few hours later, someone called one of our church members from Rodolfo's cell phone, explaining that they had just dialed from the cell phone of a man who was found dead in a subway station. Obviously, with so much extortion and kidnapping in Mexico, they investigated to make sure that this was not a phony call trying to get some money from the family or something like that. But after further investigation, and once Rodolfo's oldest son went to identify the body, this is what happened. While he was at the subway station, Rodolfo fainted, just suddenly. This was very strange because from what we knew of him, and we met every week, we saw each other at least twice a week, he was very careful with what he ate. He was careful because of his health in general. Not that he was sick of anything, he was just careful, especially because Leti, his wife of 37 years, suffers of diabetes. And the case has been worsening throughout the year, so he was really careful with what he ate and everything. But he fainted, an ambulance came, and declared that he had died from a sudden heart attack. And he was 60 years old. He was really a pillar at the seminary and at the church. He was a board member at the seminary, and the pastor who supervised all the administration of the church, really a pillar for us. A personal friend, an example of love and trust. Really, to give you an example, back in 2005, while I was at a conference in Honduras, and Robin and the kids were in Mexico, Ana Gabriela, we have three kids, the youngest, about 8 to 9 months old then, fell off our bed and fractured her skull. Robin called Rodolfo, and he was there within minutes, because we live about 10 minutes away from the Monroys, Rodolfo Monroy. And there he was. He took her to the hospital. And after I spoke to Antonio, back to the phone call, I made several phone calls, including Jim Pyle, to inform him that I could not be with you on Sunday, December the 6th. So what happened is that, and some of you received that email, if you're on our email list, reporting you what had happened, asking for prayer. I flew to Mexico that night, Friday, December the 4th. It's a short flight, 3.5 hours. I arrived there at 5 in the morning. I got changed and was ready to be at the funeral. While I was at the funeral, two of our church members excused themselves because they had to be at funerals of relatives. So two more deaths that weekend. Now, something that might be interesting for you is that funerals in Mexico are unique because due to Mexican health law, it establishes that once a person dies, he has to be either buried or cremated within 24 hours. Once a person dies then, and the family receives the permit to have the body through the certificate of death, They have the body for 24 hours. They call as soon as they can their relatives and loved ones. Close friends go where the family is, sometimes at a home. I've been at funerals in Mexico where they have the body there, obviously in a coffin, etc., prepared. But they're at the house or at a funerary home. And within 24 hours and just in a matter of hours, the relatives, close friends go where the family is, spend time with the family to show support, etc. Some of them, again, like the U.S., have the casket open, others closed. But as a pastor, you might imagine that if someone dies in your church, I mean, this is high intense. This is high intense ministry, because no matter what you're doing, you have to drop off everything you're doing at any time of the day or night and be with the family. This is the way it is. This could be complicated or dangerous at times when you have to be there at 1 or 2 in the morning, driving in one of the most dangerous cities in the world, sometimes with no certain clue of where the funeral is being held, because the city is so large that you just need to make sure that you're going to the right place. And at times like that, I usually go with another one of our pastors just for safety's sake and to show more support to the family. The positive side of this funeral system is that you can have 1 or 2 or 3 or as many services as you want at the funerary home, as many as the believing family wants, and preach the gospel to many unbelievers who would usually not hear you in a normal situation. So Saturday morning, I preach at Rodolfo's funeral. Antonio preached in the evening, just the family wanted it that way. Sunday morning, I preach at our church, seeking to comfort the church, our beloved flock. And that afternoon, I preach for one more time at Rodolfo's funeral. His funeral was a bit longer because of some paperwork that was held up. Monday afternoon of that weekend, another relative of a dear family in our church died. So I was there at 10 in the night, preaching at 1 in the morning. So 4 people connected to the church in one way or another died within 3 days. That same Monday afternoon, Rosie Martinez, one of our fellow Grace Church missionaries, called me to the cell phone to inform me that she had to have emergency surgery. She was operated that evening because she had a seriously infected gallbladder removed. She's still recovering slowly but steadily. I came back a week later. I got another phone call from Antonio, again, our pastor, one of our pastors, and he informed me that another death occurred. And this one was with Emiliano, a 6-month-old baby that some of you through email have known of, have prayed for. He went to be with the Lord. He was the first child of a young couple at our church. Emiliano was born with a severe intestinal problem that ended up in his death. So we really appreciate your prayers. It has been a tough time, a lot of sorrow in a small church. I mean, 4 or 5 deaths in 1 month hits you. It's about 140 people church. It's like having, I guess, 200 people die within a week at Grace Church. You know, the church will be certainly a little shaken up. But through it all, even though it's been tough, as you know, the Lord is faithful. He's sustaining the church. Through this, I was able to be, I didn't know that I could leave the country because of the nature of the trip. Our immigration consultant thought that it was okay for me to go. And from there, I went to Honduras and had the privilege of translating for Pastor MacArthur at a conference there for a couple of days. And today, we are a church in Mexico nominating a new elder, a qualified man, a man who's in his mid-60s, trained. He's finishing up at the seminary. We already had our eye on him. We're planning to nominate him next year. It just happened a year earlier, providentially. The church has received it well. So, again, what the Lord uses everything for our good and his glory. And we thank you for your prayer. So that was the reason why I was not with you a month ago. A little. Now, don't think that the ministry in Mexico is like that all the time. You're thinking this guy's going to die in 10 years from now if every week is like this for him. But it's like ministry across the world. There are times like with Jim, I'm sure you've seen it with John, Bob, your pastors throughout the years. There are weeks, months where it is very intense. But we're grateful to the Lord and for being here. And as this year starts, there might be several things that concern you as a Christian, certainly, if you're honest, a new president, a new administration, what's going to happen? What changes are really going to take place or are not going to take place? How maybe the war in Iraq could continue to impact the country, or how the war in Israel could affect America and the rest of the world. But again, if we are honest with each other, the concern that is probably on top of the list is the financial crisis that the world is facing. And the reason for this is simple. No other situation that the world is currently facing affects you and your family at such personal level. Really, all of us at one point or another, at one degree or another, might be tempted in the next few days and months to be worried about how the economy will affect your future, the years or decades of your life savings. You're concerned about how much more it could be affected. It has been affected quite a bit now. Your retirement funds, your savings, your investments, simply just to keep your job. You're concerned about how will you able to afford paying your bills, your rent, your mortgage, the school for your kids, etc. It is a reality, and at the most basic level, the concern has to do with our material needs, with your material needs. So the question is, how can you avoid worry in the midst of a financial crisis? And our Lord gives us the answer in Matthew 6, 25 through 34, in one of the most comforting passages that deals with finances in all the Bible. Matthew 6, 25 through 34. We are in the Sermon on the Mount. The purpose, as you remember, of this great sermon is to show us how a person comes to Christ and shows us his new nature and his new lifestyle. The true Christian seeks to obey God from what he thinks, he desires, he wants to do. This is what our Lord is seeking to do through this sermon. Show you how you can come to Christ and how you as a Christian live out your true faith. Now in doing this, our Lord devotes most of the material in the Sermon on the Mount that is covered in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, to three areas. These are the three areas where most of the content of the Sermon on the Mount is focused. We have the law, 28 verses in chapter 5. He shows how true obedience to the law is both internal and external. You remember, he says, the murderer is not only the one who kills externally, but the one who hates. But there are two other themes where he focuses most of his attention. The second one would be prayer. He devotes 16 verses in the context of right motives of worship in chapter 6. But another topic is money. And he devotes 16 verses. Now, notice that he focuses about the same amount of material on prayer as he does on money. Think about this. This is a little strange. How could our Lord spend the same amount of time talking about prayer than about money? Well, the answer is found in the sermon as a whole. Remember that he is showing the direction of the life of a true believer, how a true believer looks like. And because his nature has been transformed, a child of God seeks to obey God from his mind, from his heart, what he thinks, what he wants to do, why he does what he does. And while money is immoral, it becomes a potent tool to show what a person really is, who a person really is. For example, look at Matthew 6:21. The way you use money shows where your thoughts and desires are. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The way you use money shows who is your God. At the end of verse 24, you cannot serve God and wealth. The attitude you have towards the essential goods that money buys shows the strength of your faith. Right there in verse 28, Matthew 6, why are you worried about clothing? Verse 30, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So Matthew 6, 25 through 34 is part of this theme of how one's attitude towards money reveals one's true nature. But at the same time, for the true believer, It also provides immense comfort, as we'll see in this study, and we're going to read this great passage starting in verse 25. Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. Our Lord says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body, as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." In these 10 verses, our Lord mentions the word worry 5 times. Verse 25, 27, 28, 31, and 34, and commands us not to worry 3 times. Verses 25, 31, and 34. In his perfect wisdom and mercy, our Lord takes the time to instruct his disciples and us to teach us how to deal with our strong tendency to be worried about our essential material needs. And we are going to look at this passage specifically at 6 reasons why you should not worry in the midst of a financial crisis. 6 reasons why you should not worry in the midst of a financial crisis. Look at the first one in verse 25. You should not worry in the midst of a financial crisis because, number one, worry offends your owner. Worry offends your owner. Verse 25. For this reason I say to you, stop there for a minute. What reason? What has he said before this? Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now notice that he's not talking about having two jobs, two bosses. He's talking about slavery. You remember in the context of the Roman world of those days, a slave was at the level of a personal possession. He had no rights. He had no privileges. His duty was to please his owner, the one who had bought him, period. And the owner had the responsibility of providing for all the needs of his slave. You remember that you are a slave of God if you're a believer. You have been, according to Romans 6:18, set free from the slavery to sin, and you've been enslaved to righteousness. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you've been bought with a price. So, God is your owner. Since God is your owner, and your only responsibility should be to please him, is to please him, and he takes care of you as his slave, then verse 25, do not be worried about your life. Stop there for a minute. Notice that this is a command. Do not be worried. Worry is a sin. It shows a lack of trust in your owner, in the one who bought you, in your Lord. That phrase, do not be worried, in the Greek is a present imperative. It could have the sense of stop the habit of worrying, or don't even start the habit of getting worried. It is a command, and therefore it is a choice. As a believer, you can and should not worry. That is, you have the ability and the responsibility to choose not to worry. God gives you the ability to do this. We're not saying it's easy, especially at times like the ones we are facing. Some of you, in a more serious way than others, are experiencing a financial crisis at a personal level. But the command is clear. Do not worry. Do not worry. That is a command. Now, this word worry can be translated care or anxiety too. It could be used in a negative sense as it is used here. It's also used in Philippians 4:6. Remember, be not anxious for nothing. Be not anxious for anything. In a positive sense, it can also be used, for example, in Philippians 2:20, of Timothy, who was concerned. Same word in the Greek. He was worried, in a positive sense, for the welfare of the Philippians. So, the point here is that you should not worry. Now you say, what's the difference between godly concern? What is the difference between being worried about, let's say, providing for my family, keeping my job, and being sinfully worried? Let me give you an example to illustrate this. You can only do so much to keep your job. You can only work hard, obey your boss, be on time, seek to be a person of integrity in the treatment of your co-workers. But you can't go beyond that. You can certainly pray that the Lord will continue providing your daily bread through the job and the health He gives you to go work so that you can get a paycheck and eat and provide for your family, etc. But you cannot go beyond that. Once you start to think of ways to do things that only can do, then you are sinfully worrying. That is not godly concern. That becomes worry. That is anxiety. That is what this passage is forbidding you to do. If you're currently unemployed, for example, the only thing you can do besides praying, looking for a job, taking your resumes, interviews, what else can you do? There's so much you can do. You do all that is in your power to fulfill your biblical responsibility, but beyond that, you can't go because you would be sinning by being worried. It starts in the mind, of course, and it was going to show in the way you talk, in the way you act. So notice that you fulfill your biblical responsibility. You seek to be godly. You seek to do what God commands you to do in the Bible. You should not be worried. Verse 25, notice. Do not be worried as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Stop there for a minute. Notice that God commands us not to worry for what is indispensable to live. He's talking here about the essentials, what you need to survive. Notice, eat, drink, body. He's saying, don't worry about what you need to live, what you need to survive. Now, if you're not to be worried for what is necessary to live, if you're not to be worried about that without which you could die, how much less should you not worry about things that you don't need to live? You don't need to, if you're not to worry about what you need to live, how much less are you not to worry about material things that are not indispensable to live? You don't need an ornament, a new plasma TV, a car, a set of new furniture, a computer, etc. You don't need to leave that. How much less are you to worry about those things that are not indispensable to live? So the point is that if you are worried about your material needs at the essential level, at the most basic level, you are sinning. And really the principle applies to everything in your life. Remember in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing. Verse 25 again, at the end. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? The point is this, of that phrase. If God has given you life, He will sustain it so that you live for as long as He wants. This is an incredible promise. Notice this. If God wants you to live 80 years, He'll make sure that you have what you need to live 80 years. That's what He's saying. For example, 1 Kings 17:1-16, you remember Elijah was miraculously fed through ravens and the widow, remember that? In a unique period of biblical history where God was using in an intensified way miracles to authenticate His message, His messenger. But at that point, He chose to use a miracle. Again, this is not the norm. But He chose to keep Elijah alive through the ravens, through the feeding of the birds, and through the widow. Why? Because He wanted to keep Elijah alive, period. He made sure that Elijah was stayed alive, was kept alive. And again, well, that's a unique situation. The principle applies today. God will make sure that you have what you need to live for as long as He wants you to be alive. So you should not worry, because worry offends your owner. This should be enough. Don't you think? That's it. We could finish here. But notice again the Lord's mercy, that He spends so much time. And this is not the only reason why you should not worry in the midst of a financial crisis. But secondly, we'll see that worry contradicts your Father. You should not worry in the midst of a financial crisis because worry contradicts your Father. Verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. Stop there for a minute. This is, remember, the Lord talking to the disciples as the primary audience and the people there, the multitudes who were listening to Him. But this is something with which His original audience was familiar. There were a lot of birds in that region, different kinds of birds. For instance, in Leviticus 11, 13 through 19, about 20 different species of birds are mentioned. So they knew that there were birds. They could relate to what He was saying. Look at the birds of the air. He asks them to observe the birds, verse 28 again, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. What is He saying here? God sovereignly feeds the birds through the way He has created them. He has created the birds in such a way that they instinctively look for food. And He makes sure that they find food. He makes sure that the birds will eat. Obviously, this doesn't mean that they just open their beak and they stay in the nest and God sends some sort of bird manna to them. They're not lazy. They go out to look for insects, for worms. They instruct their little ones to do the same thing. But the Lord is saying here, look at the birds. They do not look for their food. They do not work on eating in such as elaborate ways as humans do. In that context, in such an elaborate way as a person in agriculture works. A farmer, has to sow, has to take care of the seed, has to water it, has to pick up all the harvest. It takes time. He needs to store it into barns. So what He's saying, listen, the birds don't work as hard as you men do to eat, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Notice that phrase. He could have said, and God feeds them. But He says, your heavenly Father feeds them. This reminds us of our caring Father. This phrase shows that He's talking to believers. Those people who have God, the creator of the universe, as their spiritual Father, who have come to Him through Christ, through faith alone, those people whom God has wanted to adopt and save by faith alone. Notice, again, this is a potent reminder of the love of God and His care for His children. Our Father is the universe, we're not here going into metaphysics or something like that. Our Father is the creator of the universe. He's the one who's drawn us to Himself. He's the one who sustains the universe. He's the one, notice, who has the resources to take care of His creation. And at the end of verse 26, He says, are you not worth much more than they? Think about this for a minute. This is a good reminder from the biblical standpoint that creation is not at the same level of value in the eyes of God. You're not worth the same as a bird, as the rest of the creation, because man has been made in the image of God. And here the Lord says, are you not worth much more than they? Notice the argument goes from the lesser to the greater. What He's saying here is that if God feeds birds who are part of His creation, how is He not going to feed those of us who have Him as His heavenly Father, who have been, number one, been created in His image, and number two, who have a love relationship with Him? So we are much more valuable to God than birds are to God. for those two reasons. He made us in His image. He made us His children. It is obvious, again, that this verse does not promote some sort of sinful laziness. It's not that, well, in light of this, I won't worry, I'll just pray and don't do anything. Of course not. Remember Paul saying in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if you do not work, you will not eat. God will feed you through working. That's the norm. That's the general norm of how the Lord provides for your material needs. There's no notice, a third reason why you should not worry. Worry, verse 27, is unprofitable. Worry is unprofitable. He continues and says, Matthew 6:27, and who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Let's stop there for a minute. The word life here could refer to height or age, but apparently in the context of the clothing and the food you need to live, it is better to take it as life, not as height. Usually most of us are not very concerned about being taller, unless you're really, really short. Or maybe you're not as tall as you want to be. But in the context, notice, this is worry for having your needs met so that you can live. What you eat, what you drink, to be clothed. That's why it seems better here in the context to take it as life. So the point is that as much you can worry all you can, but you cannot extend your longevity, how long you will live. That's the idea. You cannot extend the length of your life no matter how much you worry. Obviously, you can take care of yourself within the parameters of biblical reason. You can take care of what you eat, the exercise you do, etc. But in the end, God is the one who determines how long you live. It's amazing to me thinking back, remembering Rodolfo. He was a 60-year-old man. From what you could tell, he looked healthy. He was fine. He took care of himself. He worked hard. And at the same time, you look at other people in our church. There's a lady who is paralyzed from the waist down. She has very tough times with her health. There are times when she's in a lot of pain because years ago they had one of her ribs removed, and so her intestinal organs move. She doesn't have the same retention, I guess, in the rib cage that a normal person does. So she's in a lot of pain, struggles a lot. She's confined to a wheelchair, and things at times seem to be getting worse. And you look at her, you would have looked at her 2 months ago, and Rodolfo, and you would have thought maybe that the lady was going to be with the Lord before Rodolfo. But that was not the case. And so it is with all of us. Not because at a human level, some of us look healthier or more sick than others. That necessarily guarantees that you have 20 or 30 years ahead of you. Generally speaking, from the human standpoint, you look at someone who looks healthy and young, and you think, well, this person has 20, 30, 50 years ahead of them. But how do you know? We don't know for sure. We don't know. And the point is, again, that no matter what you do, you just cannot extend your life. Even if you get very worried, you will not do anything but dishonor to God, and really, you will hurt yourself physically. That's the issue. And you know, there's plenty of medical evidence to show that worry damages you physically. You see it in the Bible, Psalm 32, for example, with David. He was worried about, because of the guilt that his sin triggered when he did not confess, remember, for a period of time, he sinned to God after committing adultery with Bathsheba and killing her husband in 2 Samuel 11. He couldn't sleep, apparently, not sleep there, but apparently his physical condition was deteriorating because of that worry that guilt was producing. And all of us know at one level or another that when you're worried, sometimes you don't eat as well. Your normal bodily functions are not the same. You don't sleep the same, etc. That's what worry does to you. So why should you not worry in the midst of a financial crisis? First of all, it offends your owner. Secondly, it contradicts your father. Thirdly, it's unprofitable. And fourthly, verses 28 and 30 through 30, a fourth reason why you should not worry is Worry expresses unbelief. Worry expresses unbelief. Notice verse 28 again. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Stop there for a minute. Observe here means analyze carefully. Analyze carefully. The lilies of the field here is referring to different wildflowers, not only lilies. Again, the Lord is not promoting laziness. The lilies grow, but even that growth and different designs and colors and shapes of the flowers are given by God. And verse 29 continues, yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. You remember that Solomon was the richest man in the world in his time. He was in the number one. He was in the number one spot in the Israel's Forbes of the richest of that time. You know, we have in Mexico, according to Forbes, the richest man in the world, Carlos Slim. He surpasses even Bill Gates. He knocked down Bill Gates of the number one spot. And even with all his, this could apply, be applied to Carlos Slim and all that he wears and does. Not even that compares to the beauty that we see in the different flowers that God has designed since the beginning of creation. It is amazing. In the case of Solomon, 1 Kings 10, we see a taste of that. You can come with me for a minute there. 1 Kings 10, notice verse 1, 1 Kings chapter 10. Just to remind you of the context here, verse 1, 1 Kings 10, 1. Now when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. And notice in verse 4, when the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built. Verse 5, listen to this. The food of his table, the seating of his servants, and listen to this carefully, the attendance of his waiters and their attire. She's just thinking about how the waiters are dressed. This is not even talking about how the king Solomon was dressed, just the waiters. Verse 5, his cupbearers and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. In other words, she was breathless. She could not believe it. This man has so much that even the way the servants dress was amazing. Verse 14, notice the amount of gold that was in the kingdom in those days. Now the weight of gold which came into Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, approximately 25 tons of gold per year. There was so much gold that verse 21, silver was worthless. It was worth nothing. No one was as rich as Solomon in his time. Notice verse 23. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. This man had a lot of money. And yet, coming back to Matthew 6, our Lord is saying in verse 29, even that does not compare to the dress that God has given to plants. Not even all the riches, all the wealth of Solomon that allowed him to get dressed with the best dress of his day compares to the design and beauty that God has given to the flowers that he describes here. And certainly, we see a taste of this in the flowers even in our day, on a daily basis. The wild ones, and even the ones that you buy at a store. Verse 30, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace. Stop there for a minute. Now he's talking about another kind of plants. He was talking in verse 28 about lilies of the field. He was talking about different wildflowers. But now notice verse 30, he talks about the grass of the field. This grass of the field was really common herbs. It was more common than the wildflowers of verse 28. It was used actually as a fuel to heat up the ovens that were common in a kitchen. This was their propane. This was their natural gas. But even though the existence was so brief and it ended up being used for the benefit of man, God clothes it. God takes care of it. Now look at the verse again. And notice how he wraps up this example by saying verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, if God takes care of that kind of herbs, of grass, common, that is, notice, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, which has such a short span of life, will he not much more clothe you? You see this? This is so clear that it barely needs explanation. If God takes care of that kind of herb, that kind of fuel that exists for such a short amount of time and for such a practical, for such a pragmatic purpose, goal, how much more will he take care of you, his child, whom he has made into his image and whom he has saved for his glory? That's why it's not surprising. After that, you will be like, well, of course. How will he not? And yet, our Lord knows our tendency to be worried. And notice how he ends this verse. You of little faith. Remember that here he's talking to believers. Verse 26, he's our Heavenly Father. But the problem is that in spite of the fact that a believer has obviously genuine faith, saving faith, it is possible that you have little faith, that you have a small faith. And because of that, you get worried. You become worried. This is the root of worry. Unbelief, you don't trust God. You just choose not to believe the truth revealed in Scripture. You just choose not to believe Scripture. You choose not to believe that He knows your needs and He has the concern and the power to fulfill them, and He has promised that He will do that. So, notice that worry reflects a weak faith. When you worry, it's a sign that you are being weak. You are showing unbelief. Notice the fifth reason why you should not worry for your material needs. Worry does not fit your priorities. Verse 31. Worry does not fit your priorities. He continues saying, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? Verse 32, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Stop there for a minute. Gentiles here refers to unbelievers. So he's saying here that unbelievers seek those things. The word seek here refers, as the translation shows, eagerly seek. This refers to an intense pursuit, fervent. Unbelievers, and notice this is our general tendency that we can even show as true believers, we tend to seek eagerly, do whatever we can to meet our physical needs. In context, they are worried about meeting them. Again, notice, this is not condemning responsibility. This is not saying you should not be worried in a biblical sense, in a godly sense, in the concerned sense about meeting the needs of your family. Of course, that is not what it's saying. In other parts of Scripture, as you know, he who does not provide for his own, 1 Timothy 5, is worse than what? Than an unbeliever. Even unbelievers show, from the common sense standpoint, a measure of responsibility. They understand that it's good, it's proper to provide for the needs of their family. But he's condemning here the worry, the sinful worry that unbelievers are characterized by, of living concerned about their elementary physical needs. I mean, you see it all the time. You probably saw quite a few relatives in the last few days, and you see each other. How are you doing? I'm doing great. And the next response is usually, my job is doing great. Or, I'm doing great, I'm healthy, have a good job. In other words, you see how important it is for an unbeliever? That's the point. But this is not the priority of a believer. This is understandable because they do not know God. Verse 32. For your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all these things. In other words, he knows way ahead of the time at which you'll be aware of your needs that you need something. In fact, Matthew 6:8 tells us, remember, that he knows what you need before you ask him. The information that he has about all your needs is perfect. He knows exactly what's the level of your income, your expenses, what you need to eat, to get dressed, to pay your rent, the mortgage, and other payments. He knows. Plus, we already saw that in his love for you, he wants to take care of you. He's merciful. If he, in his mercy, takes care of birds and of flowers, he's going to take care of his children, those for whom his son died. His omniscience here, his perfect knowledge and love here, are attributes applied to comfort us. And notice, verse 33, instead of living for to meet your needs, instead of that being your main concern in life, but, it's a contrast, familiar verse, notice the context, instead of looking intensely, eagerly for that which unbelievers look for, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. In other words, you seek first. That is, constantly, primarily, you leave focus on His kingdom and His righteousness. This, for the believer, means that you do what is in your power to further the kingdom and obey His word. That is the point. That is your priority in life as a believer. You constantly, above anything else, seek first that, and notice the promise at the end of verse 33, all these things will be added unto you. What things is he talking about? Notice the context, the things, verse 32, that Gentiles are eagerly seeking and God knows that we need. Verse 31, the food, the drink, the clothing. He will take care of that. This is a glorious promise. God will supply what you need. Notice again, what you need to live. You need to focus on making the effort to further the kingdom, to evangelize the lost, edify believers, and He will take care of you. Notice again, He will meet, not what He will, He doesn't say, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the things you have always wanted will be added unto you. Of course not. He's not saying you obey and I'll make sure that you drive a brand new car every year, living in the house of your dreams with the latest in Italian and French dress, eating in the best restaurants of the world, traveling as if the world was your house. Of course not. Only Jim Pyle can do that. Only so many people can be on TV and have connections with top managers at TV networks and have, you know, the premier places at mainline worldwide events. But the rest of us, common folk. But even Jim Pyle needs to focus on being obedient to God. This is for every believer. Whether you are living the high life like some pastors or the rest of us sheep, we all need to focus on furthering the kingdom and also, again, cultivating obedience. Now, notice one last reason why you should not worry in the midst of a financial crisis. Verse 34, worry presumes on the future. Worry presumes on the future. This is the third time, notice, that the Lord commands the believer not to worry by saying, Matthew 6:34, so do not worry about tomorrow. But this time he focuses on tomorrow. You might say, well, I won't be worried about my present needs, but there is so uncertainty in the future. I do not know how am I going to make it to have what I need for the future. What if the current financial crisis worsens? What if there's an earthquake or another one of these fires? What am I going to do? He's saying, do not worry about the future. Do not worry about future needs. Now notice, he's not condemning future planning, but anxiety for the future. What reason does he give in his mercy to help us understand why we should not be worried about tomorrow? Verse 34, for tomorrow will care of itself. That is, you rest in the reality of knowing the truth that God is in control, and for the problems that you face tomorrow, He will take care of you in the same way that He has taken care of you today and yesterday. He takes care of you. At the end of verse 34, each day has enough trouble of its own. That is, focus on the struggles, on the problems, on the trials that you're facing today. You can plan, of course, but like James 4 says, remembering who's in control. If the Lord wills, tomorrow we shall live and do this and do that. You plan knowing that in the end God has the last word. Independence on Him. The point here is that He will give you the grace that you need at the time you need it. You might say, what if I get sick in 6 months and I can't work or lose my job and I can't find a job and I deplete my savings, my insurance? The question would be for you, what certainty do you have of that happening? You don't even know. If you worry like that, you sin. Besides that, you waste today worrying about tomorrow, not even sure that what you're worried about today will even happen tomorrow. God will give you the grace you need at the time of need. You might say, I am worried about not having enough money to buy a car and exposing my family to the risk of crashing in public transportation and being injured or being robbed. I'm worried about not having a good job with good medical insurance for my family and risking their life in a medical emergency. I am worried about not having enough money to pay for a good school for my kids and exposing them to a place where there are drugs, crime. Or I am worried about not having enough money to pay for the rent of the mortgage of the property in a safe area. Listen, you can only pray, look for a job, work hard at your job, and trust that God will provide what you need to live. Not what you want to have to live comfortably. Again, it is not sinful to live comfortably. 1 Timothy 6:17 tells us that God gives us all things richly for us to enjoy. You can enjoy and use the things that the Lord gives you for His glory. Enjoy them. It's not sinful. But if He chooses to take away your job, you need to focus on your responsibility and He will provide for your needs. You need to trust Him. Pray. Look for a job. Be a biblical employee. But beyond that, you can do anything. If you're being responsible according to God's word and you lose your job and you can't afford for medical insurance, for a car, a school for your kids, or you can't afford to live at a safe area, God will give you the grace to face that situation. Many years ago when I was a teenager and our family were new believers, we faced a very tough financial crisis. My dad lost his job, but for a couple of years he couldn't find a stable job. And it was not because he was being negligent. We were living in Mexico at that time. His resume was solid. He had over 25 years of work experience. He had worked for banks, had been an executive in different companies. He had many contacts. From the human standpoint, you would have expected for him to find a job right away. He was praying, being responsible to keep looking, and even things got to a point where, because he couldn't find a job that was stable, a friend gave him shirts to sell to our neighbors so that he could bring food to the table. I mean, it was serious, the situation. I remember working one of these summers, and I gave my dad the check from a summer job just to help, because I just wanted to help. But he couldn't find a job. We lost the cars we had. Remember, we had even chauffeurs at our home, a couple of servants. I mean, we were not living the high life like Jim. Don't misunderstand me. Now that he's at a higher, way higher level. But again, we were used to living comfortably. And, you know, we lost everything because he couldn't afford continuing to live. We couldn't afford continuing to live at that level. Lost cars, house, medical benefits. Could not even afford to pay for school or rent or mortgage. God, in His mercy, provided a relative who allowed us to live for free at a house that was not in the safest area of town. We moved around. We were five. We're a family of five. We all had to carpool, take public transportation. But even the medical care, the Lord provided through friends, kind people in hospitals when we needed it. Even our schools, God provided scholarships for my two siblings and me. Again, the point is that we were being responsible to do what God commanded us. And He gave us the grace we needed at the time when we needed it. He provided what we needed at all times and really even beyond. We didn't need certain things, but He provided. So, as you start 2009, Why should you not worry in the midst of a financial crisis? Because worry offends your owner. It contradicts your father. It's unprofitable. It expresses unbelief. It does not fit your priorities. It presumes on the future. In light of these reasons, how do you avoid worry then? Two ways, briefly, and we conclude. First of all, concentrate and choose to believe who God is. Concentrate on God. That is, remember that He's truthful. He says what He says is true, and He will provide for your need. He's loving. He wants to provide for your needs. He's powerful. He can provide for your needs, and He's wise. He knows what you need and when you need it. So remember who God is, and secondly, concentrate on obeying His word. That's all you can do. That's all you can do. Father, we're grateful this morning for the time you've given us in your word. Thank you for this great passage, so comforting, especially in the light of the times we're living in. We pray that your Spirit will help us to remember these truths and use them so that we can be more faithful in our trust in you. For your glory, amen.